Proverbs 22 and verse 1. A good name is to be desired more than great riches. Favor is better than silver or gold. Reputation goes before us for either good or for bad. It either helps or it hinders. I heard yesterday in our men's prayer group from one of our men that there was a certain gentleman that he knows, at least he knows of him, that when he mentions his name to other men in this particular line of work, it seems to open immediate doors for witness. This man has such a good reputation. Apparently, this man has conducted his business so well, has carried himself in such a manner, and has displayed biblical truth in such a way as to make the truth attractive and to make it easier to present the gospel to others. In the same manner, the Church of Jesus Christ must be concerned with its reputation. That is why in 1 Timothy 3, as well as in Titus 1, that we have no short list of standards which the church is to expect from its leadership. But I hasten to say that here is not a list which requires a set of standards for leaders and allows a substandard for its membership. That this is the standard for church life. This is that to which we all should aspire. And those who are aspiring for such standards, out from among those, there are selected leaders of the church. Why? Because the leadership reflects in a special way the quality or the lack of quality of life of the constituency of the church membership. And God uses the reputation for good of the church to adorn the gospel. We really should adorn the teaching, the gospel. We're going to see that passage in Titus a little later on. So we're coming back to 1 Timothy this morning. I'm concerned that we see this. I think it's providential in view of what's going on in the press and elsewhere, as you know, concerning evangelists and churches and the ministry in general. And if you haven't figured it out yet, whether you agree with the shenanigans on televangelism or not, I mean, some of us have put distance between ourselves and that stuff for some time. It always has reeked of superficiality and manipulation and that kind of thing. But whether you put distance between yourself and that or not, the world doesn't make that nice distinction. And whether we like it or not, we all are taking a beating and the church is being given a black eye. I'm not saying that we all certainly deserve it, but I'll tell you what it is doing. In the providence of God, He's allowed us to be going through 1 Timothy 3 right about this time, and we will see what the standard of God is for His people. Let's come back to it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the first verse. Maybe we should take a moment to reorient ourselves to what the apostle is saying in this first verse. He's saying it's a trustworthy statement. By a trustworthy statement, he's prefacing the following qualifications, 15 of them. He's prefacing this by saying something to the effect, you can count on it. This is a reliable saying. It's something that stands the test of time. One of five of these trustworthy statements in the pastoral epistles. If any man aspires, and notice the parallel verb to that, desires, that the office of leadership is not something that you are supernaturally endowed with. That is a spiritual gift. You are, and I, as believers in Christ, are endowed with a spiritual gift package. But coming into the office, or an office in the church, is that which the church endows upon you. So the church has every right to ask questions and to evaluate and to apply the standards to the candidates. I said that in the context of those who lay claim to a call to the ministry or a call to preach. This call to preach or a call to lead must stand on they must meet the qualifications of the church, of the scriptures which the church applies, and it is conditioned by that. So we shouldn't have people who say, well, God told me to do this, and regardless of what you say or anybody else says, I'm going to do this. That is one of the big problems in the church at large today, this churchless Christianity that we're experiencing. And I knew that it would be coming upon us. The consequences of churchless Christianity would come on us. They have been for some time. That Christians, many Christians, refuse to submit themselves to the authority of a local church. It's endemic to our culture, to the American thought path process, independence, autonomy, and the availability of a variety of churches. And Christians shift around, don't commit themselves, they float, they answer to no one for their behavior, and if they are challenged at any one point, they simply run to another place. That's a problem. And the variety of, or the availability of churches, to me, is, in many cases, has turned into be a greater problem than a blessing. And it is the tragedy is this churchless Christianity, where people and their behavior, although they're not held accountable. Well, he says that if you desire and you aspire the office of an overseer, taking oversight of the church to bring it to maturity in Christ, to look out for it, to feed the flock, to protect the flock from error, to look out after those who are hurting and who are in special need, example to the flock, all that is tucked into this word overseer, the episkopos, the one who has oversight of the ministry of God. It is a parallel term to the word elder. We saw that in Titus, as well as in Acts 20. So then he gives the first general qualification for the office of eldership. It's really an umbrella qualification, as we saw on last week, that this umbrella qualification, namely to be above reproach, is then qualified and defined by the following items through the rest of these verses. And that being above reproach does not mean sinless. And it does not mean either that no one can bring blame against you or me. There surely is something in every life that if someone did a little rummaging around, if the press got after you, and they sent some of their detectives to work, they probably could dig up something on anyone in a church if they wanted to look far enough into the past. So he's not speaking of a blamelessness of the sort where there has never been a wrongdoing, but that if and when a charge is made, say as an indictment may be brought against someone, when the charges are investigated, they will not stand up. One is cleared of the charges. So they may be cleared even if they are charged. And by the way, a little later on in 1 Timothy and 5, you'll see the process for the discipline of an elder. You cannot accept a charge against an elder, a leader in the church, just with one witness. Somebody could come forward and say, ah, you did this. You have to have two or three witnesses, and there must be a process that's followed. So the above reproach then qualifies the following. And we'll pursue that and look at the list. With first on the list, the husband of one wife. You'll probably note from this term, you'll notice this term carefully. A great deal of debate has been developed around this verse in recent years, and the development is in terms of at least six different views on this statement. There are some who say that one must be married to the church. That's the way some have interpreted this passage. That what this means is that the wife is the church and that the overseer or elder must be wedded or married to the church. Not a very popular view, but nevertheless some have taken that. Others say that it is a prohibition of polygamy, that the man in the office of elder must be one who does not have a plurality of wives. There are pros and cons, obviously, on that view. Some brush it aside very quickly and say, well, how could that be any qualification? No one, isn't it obvious, conspicuous, that no one is to have a multiplicity of wives? Though I think you have to be careful if you want to be too hasty in saying that. He also says in this passage that you're not to be a drunk, not to be addicted to wine. So you have to remember the culture of the first century. When the kind of behavior that some practiced made its way into the church, just take the Corinthian church. So it's not completely impossible that it could refer to that. I think it is involved, but it's a part of something else. Man is not to be obviously polygamous and not to have a multiplicity of wives. Some say that this means that the man who holds the office of overseer should not be a remarried widower. That is, if his first wife dies and that he remarries, then he is immediately disqualified for the eldership. Usually going with that view is that there is to be no divorce record on the man. If you take the view that this verse says that there is to be no divorce in the overseer's past, you also have to grapple with this problem. Does it mean that if a man's wife dies, who is an elder, and he remarries, then is he disqualified? This view, by the way, was very popular among some of the early church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century. They felt that, and stated in no uncertain terms, that if a man, his wife died and he, as an elder, and he remarried, then he was disqualified. And the reason behind their thinking was that was some sort of an admission of weakness. I find that view very, very inadequate. I find it probably it is conditioned by some wrong views of sex and marriage. We find asceticism creeping into the early church very early in the 2nd century. My own opinion is this, that's what conditioned some of their thinking, is that if a second marriage is a concession to weakness, then what is a first marriage? Why does a second marriage become that? I do not find that the view that my man is disqualified because his wife dies and he remarries, that disqualifies him. Nor do I understand this to teach that if a man has any divorce on his record, that he's automatically disqualified. I see some problems with that, one of which would be that it would be the only statement in this entire list that goes to something in a person's past and takes that as an indictment and not do any of the other things. What about the fact that somebody's ever been drunk in their past or somebody's ever fornicated in their past? Are they disqualified because of that event? What about if someone has been contentious or pugnacious? What he's talking about here is reputation. Let me show you. What he's talking about is he's speaking to the issue of being faithful to one's wife, loyalty. The phrase translated the husband of one wife literally is meos gunakos andra, literally a one woman man, one woman kind of man. It would help you to appreciate this to look at the cultural, remind you of the cultural situation in Corinth. And Ephesus, well, Corinth as well, that with the temple to Artemis in the vicinity, and with hundreds of these priestess prostitutes roaming the streets, with immorality accepted and condoned by popular religion, and men, in some cases in Judaism, being polygamous, plus the fact of the way that Greek culture condoned immorality, it was necessary for the apostle to state up front and immediately that in that kind of immoral environment that a man must be a kind of a man who has the reputation for being a one-woman kind of man. He must not be disloyal and unfaithful to his wife. He must not be a womanizer. Well, you can see by that that certainly would deal with the view of polygamy, and it may deal with the fact that if a man has divorced in the past, that perhaps there is an indication that that person has not developed a reputation of being a one-woman kind of man. But the point that you have to go after in examining anyone for the position of elder or overseer is this man a one-woman kind of man? Is he a womanizer? I would say that you'd have to look at a man and see what his record is. If he has lived a promiscuous, fornicating kind of life before his conversion or after his conversion, he too would have to be examined twice and thrice. He would have to build a reputation. So what he's saying, and I might point out that the verb says in verse 2, that he must be present in tense. Present tense. You're looking at the reputation that he has, that he's established by being committed to, and in these terms, he must demonstrate the ability to manage his own marriage. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church.
So you see, when you go for leadership, you had better be a man who is known to be loyal and committed to his wife. He does not have the reputation of a roving eye and of an immoral lifestyle, and he is to be that kind of man. Now, if you're asking, why is this necessary? For the very reason that you had in Corinth, you had a church that was tolerating a man who was living in incest, living with his probably a stepmother, and Paul has to say why even the outsiders don't even tolerate that kind of behavior, and yet the church was tolerating it. So it's possible sometimes the church can have a lower standard than the world on the outside, especially in this matter of morality. Let me suggest something here. Let me suggest some ways to protect yourself from moral failure, and I'm particularly directing myself to the men. And what we have seen in recent days, what has kicked off this recent controversy among televangelists, is this whole problem of a lack of moral commitment. And by the way, that's the very thing that he's speaking about. That kind of thing disqualifies. That's exactly what he's bringing up this point for. You see it, don't you? And he's bringing up the issue here of loyalty and commitment to a wife. And I think it's important for us to pause here and consider how we may protect ourselves from moral failure. This may borderline on the X-rated. I'm not intending it to be that way. I'm intending it to be helpful and directive. First of all, I think, men, I know, you need to develop a good relationship with your wife. 1 Corinthians 7. That is one of the means of protection and enable you to qualify on this point. That you develop, maintain a good relationship with the wife. The necessity is a part of that of a satisfactory sex life. Not every man falls into immorality because he has an unsatisfactory sex life with his wife. It may be just pure, raw lust, the weakness of a moment. But in many, many cases, a fall of a man or leader into immorality is simply a consequence of a continuing, faulty, inadequate relationship, and I'm talking about the total relationship, which then sex will become a symptom, the problem of sex a symptom. That is the first step. Secondly, don't provoke your lust potential. Don't provoke your lust potential. Everybody has that lust potential. Don't set up circumstances conducive to temptation. Lingering at airport newsstands, questionable movies, reading Playboy for the sports information, or the top 10 football teams in 1987, that kind of thing. They want you to believe that the content is worth reading, and that's the primary thing. But I think we really all know what it's all about. Thirdly, develop spiritual resistance through experience in divine resources. I think that if a man is going to protect himself morally, he has to develop a resistance, a sales resistance, because there is a tremendous pressure put upon men particularly through sex in the advertisement world to buy products, to get out of them what they want out of them. You have to develop sales resistance and become occupied in your mind with your wife only and not with other women. You have to concentrate on the life in the Word of God, in prayer. And I don't mean to say, I'm not saying these just as platitudes, as if you somehow get up in the morning and rub your Bible or read a verse or two and say a prayer that you won't be tempted when you get out of the office place and female forms start coming in your field of vision. But what I'm saying is that when you stay in the Scriptures, and when you see life as ministry, and when you drink deeply at the springs of the Word of God, and you have an ongoing prayer life, I'm telling you, you are upping your spiritual resistance and your spiritual stamina in the face of temptation. There'll be the temptation, but you will build your resistance. Fourthly, if you want to protect yourself from moral failure, seek help from someone else. Men, if you've got a problem, look,
find another man, find a confidant, an intimate friend, an associate, a kindred spirit, someone with whom you can pray and talk and work through this. Don't try to fight it alone. You may be surprised to find that there are those around you who have the same struggles, and you can support and help one another. Well, you could take the whole time on this, considering the problem. And you look on the battlefield of life, and you can see God's servant who have fallen left and right because of immorality. And what this requirement, the point this requirement is making, is underscoring, is loyalty and fidelity in thought and behavior to your wife.
Now, that's going to be developed further this way. He says we are to be temperate.
I think it would be helpful if you'll open your Bibles up and look at a couple of passages that where this word is used in some other places. And it will give you a better understanding of what he means here. The word temperate comes from the word napho, N-E-P-H-O, verb, napho. It's used in other places simply to be sober, that is, the opposite of intoxication. To be not intoxicated with an alcoholic beverage. But he's using it here not so much in a chemical or physical sense as in a mental sense. That the overseer or elder must be clear-headed and properly oriented toward life, calm, cool, and collected. He is to be one who has a grasp on life, has it in perspective. Let me show you something. Look at a couple of passages with me. Look in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. When you examine this word in other places, especially this 1 Thessalonians 5 passage, you can find you can get your teeth right into this thing of what he means by being temperate, level-headed, well-balanced. All these various translations have been used. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, look at, there's our word. Our word here, sober, translated temperate in our passage in 1 Timothy, that he's putting it in the context, make a note of this, of the second coming of the Lord. And the second coming of the Lord is to result in a sobriety by which you look at life and by which you live life. And notice that there are three factors, there are three ingredients that produce this sobriety. What are they? Faith, a commitment to the Word of God, which then provides perspective for life, being able to differentiate between what is consequential, what is inconsequential, what is important, what's not important. Then hope, which is the issue of the second coming, our rendezvous with Christ. And that the destiny that we have in anticipating the return of Christ is to throw in the entirety of life in a different relief than it was before we were saved. That we have a value system that, in view of the second coming of Christ, that the world doesn't have. And then love. Because love is that sacrificial giving of yourself for God and to others, unconditional commitment. And by prefacing your life then with faith, hope and love, that gives you the sense of what's important and what's not important. People, therefore, you see, are more important than things. And when you anticipate the second coming of Christ, that immediately throws life into relief. And you can keep things balanced, things in focus. I think that's exactly the idea that he has here. I think about one of the little devices I use to helps me keep things in perspective is when I drive by, say, an old movie house. Now, there's an old movie place over here on Highway 29. It used to be called the Roosevelt Drive-In. And that was a popular place in its day. I don't know if any of you have been by there, but there's not much there. But that was a big entertainment spot, and all the latest movies and all the social activity. And you go by there now, a few weeds. I kind of use little things like that to remind me how really temporary life is. to think of all of the people who emulated values and sought, perhaps many who sought for meaning and significance and built their life around happiness found in such spots. And now, you know, it blows away after a while. Keep life in perspective. Don't let things get in the way of blurring your vision. Stay balanced. That's the issue of being temperate. The elder overseer is not easily intoxicated with fads, with trends, with the values of this world. Can see through them. He has life in perspective. I recall a man in a church I pastored on one occasion that a number of years ago, campers were just becoming the thing. And this man was on the board, and he got a camper. And guess what? It seemed like every other Sunday I was being told that, well, he wouldn't be there, nor his wife, since she went with him and she had responsibilities, and they both were gone. Quite a gap in a small church. But this man became so committed to his camper and life out on the weekends that, and this man was a leader in the church, that he was one of these absentee leaders. Which, by the way, when you get a number of those in the church, you've got problems. I know one man had to finally leave a church because he couldn't count on his leadership being consistent in participation in the services of the church. They didn't know what was going on. He was the only one that knew what was going on, and so all the pressure came on him. He finally had to leave the place. Well, anyway, this man with his camper. Now, is there anything wrong with a camper? Not at all. Fine thing. Can be, in context, under discipline, but a lack of temperateness, a lack of balance, was the result of using this, taking away from the people of God, responsibilities of God, in an inordinate way. Doesn't mean you can't ever miss, but it had a direct effect upon his capacity, his ability to minister, and to see life as ministry. That's what he's talking about here. This is the temperate man. The temperate man is a man of love. He's a man of commitment. He's a man who lives in the light of the hope of the return of Christ. And he keeps things in perspective. He isn't off pursuing little fads and little pleasure jaunts to the detriment and harm of his ministry. These build on one another. Notice the next one. He is to be, the elder overseer is to be prudent. The idea, the word here, prudent, is the word sophrona. Listen, sophrona, S-O-P-H-R-O-N-A. It's a compound of two words. Sozo, the word means to save, deliverance, and phrona, meaning think. It's the idea of a mind that's delivered. It's the word that's used in Mark in chapter 5 and 15. Recall the demoniac who went about cutting himself and shrieking and was dangerous. And the Lord cast the demons out of this man, and it says that he came to him and he was clothed and in his right mind. Same word. It means to be in your right mind, having a look at life characterized as prudence, or having a perspective, having seeing the plan of God in all that it means, having the ability to see what must or can be done, and the leader knows how to use the best means at hand to accomplish it. This is the idea. Let me show you a couple of other passages that will illustrate this. Look in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and 3. This tells us something about what this prudence is. Doesn't mean he's to be a prude, by the way. That word has gotten some bad connotations. It's not that idea. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. See the translation, sound judgment? That's the word, sophrona, prudent. The idea is that you are to have a proper view of yourself, that you don't overestimate yourself or you don't underestimate yourself. You don't see yourself as worthless, but neither do you see yourself as some sort of a prima donna that you demand, whereby you would demand others to constantly give you the attention that you deserve. So this is the idea. Prudence is a result of grace thinking. prudence really produces that. Look in Titus chapter 2. You'll see another use of this term. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This term really builds upon what he just said about being temperate, keeping things in balance, and then this focuses upon how that results. Look at 11 and 12 of Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. There's our term. Righteously and godly in the present age. So, grace thinking, when you're oriented to the grace of God, and when you have a sense of what God has done for you, and that you have been graced by God in what you do not deserve, that when you have that sense, you have a sense of what is important and what is not. And that will then, as if you will mark down 1 Peter 1:13, where this same term is used again, that as a result, it leads to praying, because when you see life and you see needs and you see people, it results in a life of prayer. That's 1 Peter 1:13. But he is to be prudent. He is to see the importance, see himself in perspective and the importance of other people. Fifthly, he is to be respectable. The word here, the Greek term, is the word kosmion. K-O-S-M-I-O-N. Does that ring a bell? We saw this word in its other use back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look back there. Go back to 1 Timothy. And look in chapter 2 and in verse 9. You'll find this term. It helps us to define it. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper. You see the word proper? It's the same word that we have here translated respectable. The verb form of it is translated adorn. The idea is organization. Kosmeo means, the verb means to organize. This is speaking of a person who has organization to their life. Here, a leader is one who should adorn the teaching of the Word of God by having organization in life. And I mean every aspect of life. That one who aspires to leadership should be one whose reputation is enhanced and developed and built by the way that he takes care of his home, takes care of his automobile, takes care of the things around him. So contrary to the belief of some that a man who is just so spiritual, he doesn't have time to take care of those things, this is affirming the fact that spirituality is reflected in the way your life is ordered, in the way you take care of what you have, your automobile, your house, your clothing. I think this bears directly on clothing, because it's in its most recent context, or in the, close to this verse, 3:2, it's used in reference to women's clothing. So when you aspire to leadership, you know, you can tell a lot about a man or a woman by the way they dress. I'm not talking about style or the expensive nature of clothes, but I'm talking about neatness and cleanliness. That tells you a lot. And he uses the word kosmion, respectable or orderly. The life is in order. There is a sense of priority, propriety, about clothing and about housing and about everything else that goes with it, finances, that it's reflected. Leadership cannot afford to be short of discipline. And so you can tell something about the aspiration or one who would aspire to leadership by that qualification. Let's go to the sixth one. See how these build from temperateness to prudence to organization. And out of all of this flows then this commitment to hospitality. The term that's used for hospitable means literally a lover of strangers. Now in the ancient world, in the Middle East, and even today, hospitality was a cultural standard. So this is not simply saying that which the culture expected. It's above and beyond that. It's that the overseer elder must have a home available for ministry. That home, humble as it may be,
is to be a means of ministering to others. The leader must not, therefore, be cliquish and exclude people and keep people out of an opportunity or away from an opportunity to minister to them. That his home should be shared with fellow leaders. Now, just in case you've shifted gears and you think that maybe this is applying only to leadership and you're not in leadership, I've got news for you. This is the standard for the church out of which they choose their leadership. So we all have the responsibility of ministering on behalf of God through hospitality, fellow believers. I think things like having your home available for missionaries, Bible study, this kind of thing. These home groups that we're encouraging during the week, that is an expression of hospitality. And if I may put in another plug for that, this is a very important way in which you can minister in your neighborhood, to your friends, because the home also is not only a means of ministering to fellow believers, it can become a means of ministering to unbelievers. Having an unbeliever over, a neighbor over, unsaved, have them over for a meal. You don't have to, the first time, it doesn't even have to be a track slipped under the napkin. But to just be a friend. I mean, we might have to understand the process. Some Christians think it's manipulative, or I guess it could be this way, that one could think that, well, it's just manipulating people, getting them over, setting them up for the kill. Show genuine interest in people. Somewhere along is if you show genuine interest and you love people, you're generous with what you have, and you do it with sincerity. That is, you're interested in them, not what you can get out of them, not if you can get them to come to church. If they don't, then you drop them like a hot potato, no. But that you minister to them, you are concerned for them day in and day out. That provides the best context in the world for witness. I really don't think you have much more effective means of evangelism than that friendship, if you understand. I'm not saying that you can only witness to people with whom you become a friend, but it is underscoring the importance of hospitality as a ministry. And those in leadership in the church should see this potential. And then in the seventh place, the ability to teach. It's interesting that he says that here because he's not talking about spiritual gifts. I think a problem has developed in the minds of many, or at least in errant thinking, that one can only teach if they have the spiritual gift to teach. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that. This says that every leader is to be able to teach. And it doesn't mean that you have to be the most skilled and best of communicators to do this. But what it does mean is that you should have such an understanding and a grasp on the Word of God that you can pass it along. Listen, there are just three ingredients necessary to be able to teach. Can I keep it simple? And they come right out of the pastoral epistles. Write them down. There, if you want to develop yourself in the ability to teach, whether it's 1-to-1, 1-to-2, 1-to-25, or whatever, just three things are necessary according to the pastoral epistles. First of all, according to 2 Timothy 2:2, that you got to be teachable. You got to be taught. Some folks want to start teaching, and they're not taught yet. They want to teach, but they're not willing to discipline themselves and listen and get into the Word. See, the problem is some think that teaching is having the gift of gab. I mean, that could be, some people could pass for having this ability or having this skill or fulfilling this responsibility. But, you know, they could sell refrigerators to the Eskimos. They just have skills. He's not talking about the gift of gab. What he's speaking of is you've got to be, first of all, teachable. And then, in the second place, according to Titus 1:9, you've got to believe the Word of God. You've got to have the conviction that it's true. And you can't teach unless you're convinced of it yourself. And then in the third place, in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, you've got to live it. When you live it, when you put the truth into practice, by the way, that keeps you from being defensive when you teach. You're not living it, and you're just throwing out raw data, and it's not real to you. You're not trying to work through it in your daily life. People ask you questions or challenge you. You know, you'll get like this. You think they're coming after you, but it will keep you from being defensive and will give you a freedom to communicate. You live it,
you are committed to it, you believe it in its integrity, and you are teachable, then by that and with discipline over time, you are ready to go and minister to others.
Let's take one more before we quit.
Look at this one in view of our culture.
My, do we need to remind ourselves of this one.
That it is that the one who is to aspire to leadership must be one who is above reproach in his relationship to chemicals. Alcohol, drugs, whatever. He is to set an example in his approach to alcohol or drugs. There are two principles that help us here, if I may underscore these quickly. One is, the Bible does not teach total abstinence. Please understand that. The Bible does not teach that alcohol in itself is always sinful, nary a drop, and that what you have in the New Testament, Old Testament, when you have the word oinos, and its Old Testament equivalent, is grape juice. It was wine. That's one factor. Now, wait a minute, lest you think because of the culture allowed alcohol in the first century that you can stop off and get a fifth on the way home. Wait a minute. You got to hear the whole story. The Bible also affirms the fact, Romans 14, that there will be times when you will abstain from alcohol. When? According to Romans 14. If it is a hindrance to a fellow believer or a non-believer in evangelism. So there is a case for abstinence in view of the cultural permissibility of it in the first century. Now, how then do we work it through in terms of leadership? The leader has to consider the importance of example, and will this hinder his life and ministry if others see him partaking? Not that alcohol is in itself evil, but the fact is that he has the freedom to not drink it, which is my own personal policy. I have the freedom not to partake of alcohol, which I do not. Are you hearing the way I'm putting it? I think I'm reflecting the biblical pattern here. That my freedom not to drink it, which I exercise, is for the purpose of those for whom I'm caring, ministry to those in example. So the leader must discipline himself by the law of love. This really speaks to the issue of care of his body as the temple of the Spirit, as well as concern for his constituency, those who see him, and he should not lead anyone down the wrong path by such example. But literally, the term that's translated not addicted to wine, the word is paroinos. It means literally, not long beside the wine. And then getting drunk was the idea. Now, there are some interesting follow-ups to that, which we'll have to wait till next week to get into. Such factors as being pugnacious, and being contentious, and being gentle, and how there is to be an expulsion of violence, and there is to not be intimidation and verbal violence involved in qualifications for leadership. So when the time we get through with all these qualifications, we're going to see that God wants the right stuff among his people, to which we all should be aspiring. Let's bow and pray. And let's recommit ourselves to this pursuit of these standards. Let's pray, and with heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe there is something that's come to your mind through this that you need to take a new look at in your own life. Maybe some hobby or something that you've gotten caught up in that's, maybe you're not being temperate. It's pulled you away from the people of God, from the ministry of the Word. Maybe it's disorganization, a lack of hospitality, a refusal to study so you can teach. Lord, I know that you've spoken to me, and that I see course adjustments and changes that need to be made, and I look to you for the grace. And Father, my prayer for us all is that we will bear your name before the world, adorn the gospel, and not bring any disrepute upon your name, your truth, and build our reputation in Christ and for his saving work. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.